is New Year's. We're now in the second day of 05, and I realize that New Year's Day, January 1, is just another day on the calendar, right? I mean, it's just another day. As we've already said, every day is to be lived for the glory of God. But a new year provides us with an opportunity to kind of reflect, to take stock, to thank God, obviously, to look ahead. Some people make resolutions. Some people say you shouldn't make resolutions. I think they're okay if you are committed to by God's grace, to being committed to some things in a new and fresh way, to maybe recommitting to some areas in your life, especially spiritually. We've heard about the Bible reading challenge that's before us and prayer. It's a time to refocus. We want to look this morning at some heart attitudes that this passage really brings out to us. As I looked at the passage, I thought, wow, here are some things that I need in my life, these principles. And these are things we cannot do in our own strength, like make a New Year's resolution, and I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm going to do this or do that or be better. These are things that can only come as we lean on the Lord, as we walk in the Spirit, as we depend on His grace, as we stay near to the Lord in prayer. These things God will develop in our life. But the problem here and the situation and what we're talking about today is this whole issue of jealousy and resentment over others. And it's often among our peers. It's those you work with. It's those you go to school with. It's your neighbors. It's this problem of jealousy and comparison and rivalry and competition. It happens within the church. It happens between ministries. It happens between pastors. It happens between businesses, if you will, businessmen. It happens to Christians and non-Christians. We all struggle with this spirit of rivalry and competition and so on. We struggle with jealousy when we sense that others are maybe doing better and getting ahead of us in some way. So as we resume our studies in the Gospel of John after some messages at Christmas time and so on, we come to this passage. Now let's look first of all at the problem as it unfolds here in John chapter 3. The problem, and it centers around the ministry of John the Baptist, to whom we've been introduced already in this Gospel. And also around the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist, of course, was the forerunner of the Messiah. He came with that message, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was John the Baptist, you'll remember, who baptized the Lord Jesus himself. That marked the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, of his public ministry. When at about the age of 30, he came and he was baptized and the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And that was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist and Jesus, their ministries overlapped for a while. John was a fearless preacher, John the Baptist. It eventually led to him being thrown into prison. Because he went before Herod and he said, hey, bub, the woman you're living with is not your wife. And that displeases God. And Herodias didn't like that. And she, of course, John was thrown into prison. Ultimately, it cost him his head. But a fearless preacher was John the Baptist. But he's not yet been thrown into prison, it says in verse 24. And so he's still ministering. Jesus has now begun to minister. Jesus, it says in verse 22, was also baptizing with his disciples. Chapter 4 is going to tell us that Jesus himself was not doing the baptizing, but his disciples were. And so John is also baptizing, according to verse 23. And this sets up the situation then in verse 25. It says, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Some of John the Baptist's disciples, his followers, entered into a discussion with this unnamed person, this Jewish individual, about purification. You know that the Jewish people were very particular about ritual purification, about the washing of pots and pans and cups and their hands and so on. And baptism in some way was seen by the Jews as a purification ceremony. And perhaps it was then a discussion about purification that led to baptism between John's disciples and this unnamed Jew. And then maybe it became a discussion over whose baptism was to be preferred and whose baptism was the more important one. Was it John the Baptist's baptism, or was it now the baptism that Jesus and his disciples were performing? And so they had this discussion. Paul faced this in his ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, there were divisions within the church. You read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Peter. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And you had these various party factions within the church at Corinth. It can happen. It can happen. People say, I follow this one. I follow this one. I was baptized by this one. I was baptized by this minister. And so here was this discussion. The growing ministry of Jesus is now starting to overshadow John the Baptist's ministry. And because the disciples now, notice in verse 26, John the Baptist's disciples, those who've been following with him, they come to John in verse 26 and they said to him, Rabbi, teacher, John, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. That's hyperbole. That's an exaggeration. But here you have these disciples of John the Baptist, and they're concerned. John, the one that you bore witness to, saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one, in fact, John, whom you baptized. All are coming to him. You see, they're jealous for their leader. They felt threatened themselves, probably, that here's a new work. It's the work of Jesus of Nazareth. And all are starting to flock to John the Baptist, including, or rather to Jesus and those who were following John previously. And now they're going after Jesus. Let me fill in between the lines a little bit here. Let me fill in some fillers to what they're thinking and what's really going on here. The disciples are coming and saying, John, what are we going to do? What are you going to do? People are flocking to Jesus. His work is growing. The work that you began, John, and you've been in the spotlight. And it's diminishing. You're being left behind, John. You're being overshadowed. John, it's not fair. After all, you baptized Jesus. You were instrumental in the beginning of his ministry. You're the number one preacher around, John. Now you're fading. John, do something. Assert yourself. It's a very human reaction. It was a temptation for John himself. How would he react? How would he respond? His star seems to be fading. Jesus is ascending in his ministry. By the way, have you ever been there? Have you ever been in this situation that John found himself in? I have. And you have. Or you will, sooner or later, be in this position. Sooner or later, your life, your influence, your ministry will be overshadowed by someone else. You will find yourself in a lesser role, it seems. And we need to know how to respond in a Christ-like way. You see, brothers and sisters, if we compare ourselves with others, if we measure ourselves with others and their work and their influence, we're going to be unhappy and discouraged. You'll always find somebody, it seems, that has it a little better off than you do. You'll always find somebody that seems to have more breaks. You're going to be unhappy and discouraged when you compare yourself with others. If we compete with others because of insecurity or our own ego, we're going to be disappointed, discontented, and joyless. And basically, that's how our culture operates. Don't let anybody overshadow you. Look out there at work. Look out in the classroom. Look out for yourself. Don't let anybody get the upper hand. That's how our culture operates. How tragic when a spirit of competition and rivalry, jealousy, resentment exists in the family of God. Between believers, between ministries, between churches, between pastors. That grieves the Spirit of God and impedes the gospel. But if we know the principles that we're going to outline here, draw from God's Word, if we know these and apply them by the grace of Christ, we will experience freedom and joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit. And God will be magnified and exalted. When you read this and you look at John, there's such a freedom in his expression. There's such a freedom in his attitudes. It's such a magnanimous attitude. It's one, frankly, that as I study this, I was convicted. Because so often my attitude is so small and grudging. So let's look at four attitudes that we need when we are tempted to jealousy, when we are tempted to resentment against others and their successes. Okay? What do we need to know? What do we need to practice? Number one, reflect. Reflect on God's sovereign gifts. Reflect on the fact that God is the sovereign giver of everything you have. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, when they said, John, you need to do something. Everybody's following him. John, you're going to lose it. Your ministry. You're losing influence. Verse 27, first thing John says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. John answers their resentment and their selfish concern with this statement. Listen, my disciples, he says, a person can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven, from God, from on high. Now here he's speaking about ministry. He's speaking about success in ministry. He's saying whatever success someone is experiencing, it's because God has allowed it. And because God has brought that. But it applies, beloved, to all areas of life. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Mark it down in your margin. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? Paul writes, and what do you have that you did not receive? Can anybody here tell me anything you have that you did not receive? Bible's true. What do you have that you did not receive? Deuteronomy 8:18, Moses reminded the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 8:18, you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. It's not in you. It's God who's giving you the ability to do whatever you're doing. 1 Chronicles 29:14. It was David's prayer of dedication for the temple offerings as they were gathering things to ultimately build the temple that his son Solomon would build. And in David's prayer, he says, all things come from thee. And from thy hand we have given thee. Oh, we're giving this stuff to build the temple. We bring our tithes and offerings to the church. We're just returning a portion of what God has already entrusted to us. James 1:17, the Bible says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shifting shadow. God is the giver of everything. Whatever gift you have, whatever ability you have, whatever success you enjoy, It's from God. It's from God. And John, right at the beginning, says, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. If Jesus is ascending in ministry, it's because God in heaven is giving that. If I am decreasing, it's because God has willed it and allowed it. By the way, this principle that God is the giver of gifts and resources and abilities, that applies to Christians and non-Christians, right? Of course. Matthew 5:45, he causes his rain, or rather, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is the source of all that we have and all that we need. 1 Samuel 2:7, it says, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Are you enjoying success in whatever your endeavor is, be it school, work, ministry, whatever? It's God that has exalted and brought you to that place. Psalm 75:7, God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. Any accomplishment, any success is because he has chosen to give it. You know what we are prone to, beloved? We all tend to take our accomplishments and so on. We all tend to take credit for that. Look at what I've done. And don't tell me you don't struggle with that and you're not tempted in that. Because we all are. We tend to take the credit for our accomplishments, our station in life, our success. How foolish that is. How ignorant of the truth. It's the Lord that gives us intelligence. It's the Lord that gives us health. It's the Lord that gives us strength. It's the Lord that gives us any return for our labors. You read stories of the Bible, in the Bible, when people began to take the credit to themselves and not give glory to God, and the awful things that came into their life and the leanness that came to their souls. So when John's disciples come and complain, John, Jesus is getting more attention than you are. He states this principle. Any success that a person enjoys is because of God's sovereign pleasure in giving it. So, brothers and sisters, is somebody prospering more than you are? Somebody being promoted ahead of you at work? Somebody have a nicer home than you do? Somebody have better health than you do? Someone get a better score on that test or that term paper than you did, and you know you worked harder. It's because God has allowed it, because God has granted it, because God has graciously given it. The principle is a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Now listen carefully. This is not fatalism. This is not saying, well, I guess what will be, so there's no point in working hard. There's no point in studying. There's no point in doing my... No, no. God says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it with all your strength for His glory. Reflecting all the glory to Him. Leave the results to God. 1 Corinthians 4:2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul is talking about a steward. A steward is someone who is entrusted with a resource, entrusted with an ability, entrusted with a ministry. And Paul simply says, it is required of stewards that one be found what? Faithful, trustworthy. You just be faithful and you leave the results to God. See, He'll take care of it. He doesn't hold us responsible for the results. He says it's required that we be faithful. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. So when jealousy arises, when that specter of envy and jealousy and competition and rivalry, in that, whatever form it takes, remember that God is the one who gives, that God is the one who exalts, that God is the one who determines for His good pleasure. It may be that he's doing that in that person's life to bring them to repentance or to bless them in some way. Don't you know what the Bible says? That the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Be careful lest you become angry. Be careful lest you become envious over someone who is prospering more than you, more successful than you. Because ultimately that's anger at God who is giving it. Kent Hughes notes, he said, this principle is also helpful in evaluating our own successes. Because we are all prone to play down success in others and magnify our own. And, oh, isn't this true? Don't give me your hands. But how many of you have struggled with this? When someone else is successful, one of your contemporaries, one of your peers, how often that thought comes? Well, sure, born with a golden spoon in his mouth, of course he's going to succeed. Of course he had it handed to him. Of course he's just at the right place at the right time. Well, you know, they're succeeding because they take advantage of others. You know, succeeding, but they always get the breaks. Succeeding, you know, the boss just favors him. Have you had thoughts like that when somebody around you is succeeding, prospering? But when we succeed, when things are going well for us, how quickly the thought comes, it's because of my skill. It's because of my smarts. It's because of my hard work. I deserve it. But we don't think that way when others prosper. How should we evaluate? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. I've said many times to you that how you and I view God, how we view God, our view of God is the most important thing about us. How we understand His attributes and His character, His sovereignty, His love. It affects everything in life, how we view it. So, when you see Him as the sovereign one, as the one who delights in giving and prospering, who gives to people whatever they possess in skill, ability, success, whatever. See, when you see God as the one behind it ultimately, it's the start to being free, and it's humbling. God makes no mistakes. He gives the people whatever gifts and abilities, intelligence, success they possess. So whether it's at work or whether it's at church, whether it's in the classroom, the neighborhood, when others seem to be doing better, remember this principle that somehow God is behind that for a reason. Second principle, remember your role. Remember your role. Reflect on God's sovereignty in giving, but then remember your role. Look at verse 28. John said to his disciples, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent from Him." John says, and he explains to them, that he knew what his role was. He was just a servant. He was not the Messiah. He was not the Christ. He says, I've been telling you this. You yourselves know, you bear me witness that I've told you, I've said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before Him. If you think that I'm greater than Jesus and my ministry should somehow exceed His, then you've forgotten what I've always told you. Chapter 1, verse 27, I told you, I'm not even unworthy to untie the thong of His sandal. I'm just a servant. And then in verse 29, John illustrates his role and how he related to the role of Jesus. He said, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm just like the best man at the wedding. I'm not the center of attention. It's the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Now, the friend of the bridegroom, here in verse 29, John says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. John says, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. That was an important role in a Jewish wedding. The friend of the bridegroom would be like our best man. He made arrangements for the wedding. He presided at the wedding feast. He ceremonially presented the bride to the bridegroom in the ceremony. And Jesus has come to claim his bride, believing Israel. John says, I'm just the servant, bringing his bride, as it were, to the bridegroom. My role has been to prepare the way such that he be glorified, not me. Who am I but a servant, John says. Well, that was Paul's attitude in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. One time, J. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, was given a flowery introduction somewhere where he was going to speak. And Hudson Taylor got up and he said, friends, I am just the little servant of an illustrious master. John says to his disciples, hey, this is not about me, guys. This is not about me. I'm just the friend. I'm just in the shadows doing things that the bridegroom would be glorified and magnified. This is not about me. Not about me. So when your ministry seems to be eclipsed, remember. Remember your role. It's Christ who is to be glorified. John says, I'm just in the shadows. I'm okay with that. I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. So when you feel left behind, remember, it's not about you. It's not about your success. And isn't it something that in heaven, God is not going to evaluate us by how successful we were at work, how much money we amassed on earth, how nice a home we lived in? It will be, how well did you love me? Now I'm talking about believers. How well did you love people? Was the desire of your heart to serve me and to glorify me? John says, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. That's why John was so great. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, among those born of women, there has not been one born greater than John the Baptist. Why was John so great? Why did Jesus give that assessment of John's life and ministry? Because he was so humble. Because of what he's saying in this passage. Now, humility is not something that's so phony when people try to be humble. Humility is a byproduct of walking with Jesus and recognizing that he is everything. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom with a desire to have him glorified. Genuine humility is greatness. What a day it will be in heaven when God is going to reward his humble servants with these attitudes of John the Baptist. So when tempted to jealousy, reflect on God's sovereign gifts. Number two, remember your role. Be a faithful servant wherever God has placed you. Remember your role as a servant and just be faithful where God has planted you. Thirdly, when tempted to jealousy, rejoice. Rejoice with others. Rejoice with those who are prospering. Rejoice with those who are excelling and succeeding. Notice, John uses the word twice in verse 29. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. John is joyful. Joyful that his work is being eclipsed, overshadowed by the ministry and the rising star of Jesus. And John says, I rejoice. I rejoice that crowds are flocking to Jesus. Mine is decreasing. And lest you think this was easy for John, he was human. And in Mark 1:5, it says in John's ministry that all the country of Judea was going to John, and all Jerusalem was going. I tell you, that's heady stuff. When your star is rising and everybody's flocking to you and you're prospering, that's heady stuff. And now you're declining. The people aren't coming your way. They're going somewhere else. And John says, I rejoice. I rejoice. It's not easy to see another's influence growing at the expense of one's own. It's even less easy to rejoice at the thought. Now, obviously this applies to Christ and Him being exalted and rejoicing in that, but it has application all the way through here to every area of life. For example, it's not easy to rejoice when someone else gets the job you wanted. It's not easy to rejoice when your neighbor gets the farm, gets the land that you wanted. It's not easy to rejoice when someone gets a bigger or a better home than you have. It's not easy to rejoice when the neighbor's kid gets the lead role in the high school play. It's not easy to rejoice when your child is second chair rather than first chair when you felt your child deserved first chair in the band. It's not easy to rejoice when their church is growing but yours is declining. Not easy to rejoice. John's star is waning. Jesus' ministry. And he says, I rejoice. Because it's not about me. But how about in these human relationships? And it's hard in the church. The Bible says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with them who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It is easier to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. First Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Is that true for you? I was talking about believers there in the church. When one member is honored, when one member seems to, in our mind, get the breaks. And just forget that. Remember, it's God who is giving. Do you rejoice that they're being honored and prospered? If we are succumbing to jealousy and resentment, we have to learn to rejoice. And that takes grace, as I said at the outset, the power of the Spirit. Someone said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. To sincerely rejoice and thank God for His goodness to them. We won't be resentful and jealous when we truly pray and thank God for their success and their honors. Say something good to others about them. That's another way to stave off that jealousy. Honestly, honestly say good things about, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? How they've been blessed? How they've been honored? Say it to them. Ask God to give you grace and truly acknowledge them, that to them, the individual. But there's one more principle here. When others are succeeding, prospering more than you are, number four, raise Christ up. Verse 30, raise Christ up, exalt Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, this is in the context of Christian relationships and in the church. G. Campbell Morgan says, no greater statement ever fell from human lips. He must increase, I must decrease. It's all about Him. It's not about me. For John, this was more than a statement. He must increase, I must decrease. It was how he lived. We so naturally look for opportunities, don't we, beloved, to exalt ourselves, to promote ourselves, to make sure that we are seen, that we are noticed. God hates that. And God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. This attitude of He must increase, I must decrease, that doesn't come naturally to the natural man. It's by the Spirit. A.W. Tozer, he wrote, he said he was quoting a pastor he had heard recently, and the pastor had said, if you are too big for a little place, you are too little for a big place. If you're too big for a little place, you are too little for a big place. It is an odd rule of the kingdom of God that when we try to get big, we always get smaller by the moment. God is jealous of His glory, and He will not allow anyone to share it with Him. The effort to appear great will bring the displeasure of God upon us and effectively prevent us from achieving the greatness after which we pant. Humility pleases God wherever it is found, and the humble person will have God for his or her friend and helper always. He must increase, I must decrease. We don't have time, but mark these down. There's an illustration from the Old Testament from the life of Moses. It's in Numbers 11, verses 26 to 29. Moses, of course, was the leader. And then one time, some of Moses' assistants came and said, Moses, there's two others in the camp who are prophesying. This is Numbers 11, verse 28. Even Joshua came in verse 28. And said, Moses, restrain them. You're the leader. Moses, stop them. Your glory is being robbed. You know how Moses responded? This is why Moses was the meekest man in the earth. Humble. Great. Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Would that all of God's people were using their gifts and ministering. Who am I? Another illustration from the New Testament is, of course, the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He's in prison, and some of his rivals are out there. They're preaching the gospel while Paul is in prison, and they think that by preaching the gospel, they're going to really upset Paul because he's in prison, he can't preach, and they're out there doing it, and they'll just add to Paul's suffering. What a spirit is that? You know what Paul's response was? Philippians 1:19. I rejoice, because whether in pretense, with a false motive, or whether in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and I rejoice, and I will rejoice. Yes, I'm in prison, my ministry is going down, but I rejoice. So instead of competing and rivalry, what if believers were intent on promoting the ministries of others, and encouraging, and blessing, rejoicing over their successes, thankful that Christ is proclaimed. Let me just close with this. I heard Andy Stanley, who's pastors a large and growing, I suppose, megachurch now near Atlanta. Charles Stanley's son. Andy Stanley preaching there. This huge church, and on Sunday mornings, the traffic getting to his church is just huge. It's enormous. And near Andy's church was this little church, and thousands go to Andy Stanley's church. But near Andy's was this small church of about 70, 80 people. And the traffic was so bad that the people in this little church, I mean, they just had a hard time getting to their building to worship because of the traffic problem. One day, Andy Stanley comes into his office, and the secretary says, there's a call from the pastor there down the road. And Andy just assumed, oh boy, he's going to be upset because His people can't get to church. We've created a mess here with this traffic flow. So he called back the pastor, and the pastor said this. He said, Andy, I just want you to know, it is just great how God is using you to reach all these people. Our little church, we pray for you every Sunday. We say, God bless Andy. Look at all the people they're reaching. Bless him. Andy was so humbled. He wasn't expecting that at all. Here was this little church. They could have said, you know, sour apples, yeah, they got all the money, da-da-da-da-da. He called and said, go get him, Andy, for the glory of God. Then the pastor said, Andy, I don't know if you'd ever have an opening in your schedule. Could you come and preach to our little church? Our people would love to hear you. We pray for you. And he said, I'll be there. That's the spirit of John the Baptist. By the grace of God. When we're tempted with that spirit of jealousy and envy, whether it's between churches or between co-workers or neighbors or whatever, remember these principles. Let's pray. Father, Lord, by your grace, only by your grace, Father, can we apply these truths. Father, we are all prone, we are all tempted to the ugly attitude of envy and jealousy and rivalry and competition. And we see a little bit, Lord, from the life of John, what pleases you and why you said there was none greater born among women than John the Baptist. Father, help us to grow in this new year, in this area. Father, to see ourselves as servants, to recognize you as the giver of whatever we or anyone has, to rejoice and to raise Christ up. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness to us in every way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.